Open your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 4. Those of you who are familiar with the book of Acts may well remember the story out of Acts 17 when Paul is traveling along the peninsula of Greece, along three cities there. As he travels across the top of the Aegean Sea, he stops first at Thessalonica for about 3 weeks where he preaches the gospel. Then he follows that with a trip to the city of Berea, and he goes immediately, as was his custom, into the synagogue to preach the gospel to the Jews. Paul, of course, had been run out of Thessalonica by some angry Jews who stirred up a mob against him. And so as he comes to Thessalonica, we read this statement in verse 11, "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica." They were more noble-minded. And the thing that made them noble-minded wasn't their attitude of tolerance. It wasn't the fact that they didn't stir up violence. The thing that made them noble isn't that they didn't immediately beat up the Apostle Paul. It isn't that they were even open-minded. Those aren't any of the things that are in the back of Luke's mind as he writes it, because he tells us exactly why they were noble-minded. They were noble-minded, he says, because they received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They were examining the Scriptures. They were approaching the Scripture. They were approaching the message. They were approaching the truth with a critical mind, an examining mind, a discerning mind. And this is what the Scripture calls a noble mind, someone who examines the Scriptures. It's a mind that examines doctrines and ideas and systems of thought, philosophies, trends, whatever it might be. It examines all of those and measures them against the Scripture to see if they're true. This is the noble-minded Christian. This is the type of believer that we are to look up to, the type of believer that we are aspire to be. The one who hears teaching and critiques it, the one who hears teaching and doesn't just accept it until he is convinced that it's demonstrated to him or her by the Scripture, the discerning Christian. This is who we're called to be. And if you turn there to 1 John chapter 4, you will find in this chapter just such a call to be a discerning Christian. And you will find not only a call to that, but you'll find instruction on how to answer that call, how to develop discernment. John says in verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." Here is the Apostle John urging believers not to readily believe every spirit, urging them, if you will, to have a healthy level of skepticism and urging them to develop an attitude of discernment when it comes to teaching and to truth. Now, as you follow this instruction, as we go through this, I believe we can identify in John's words four keys to developing this kind of discernment, four keys that are part of developing this noble-mindedness that marked the Bereans, four characteristics that no doubt marked their minds and hearts and should mark ours as well. The first one is given right there in verse 1, and I call this discernment embraces the command to test truth. Discernment embraces the command to test truth. John says, "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit." And this, by the way, is not a command on you to personally confront demons that you believe are in someone's heart or life, or to supernaturally, when you talk to someone, to supernaturally sense that there's a demon through them, speaking through them or talking to them. He is referring to specifically testing people and their words and their teaching and their doctrine and their ideas, which are ultimately influenced by demons. And you can see that clearly if you just look at the end of the verse, because John gives us the reason we need to test. Test, he says, "For many false prophets have gone out into the world." And John ultimately doesn't want you to believe these false prophets. He doesn't want you to accept their teaching, because the force behind the false prophets, behind their false teaching, behind their false doctrine, are spirits, particularly demonic spirits. And so John's command to test the spirits is really a command to test the teaching of these false prophets, to test their words, to test the things that they say. And you can look over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and this is just one of many places where you see very similar commands from the Apostle Paul. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says in verse 19, "Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good, abstain from what is evil." So there in the midst of quenching the Spirit, he puts the issue of prophecy, and in the midst of prophecy, he puts the issue of testing. And you're to test the prophecies. You're to test the words that you hear. You're to test the teaching that you hear. All of this is a call for discernment. Because the reality is that there are spiritual forces, there are demonic forces that influence teaching. The reality is that there are demonic forces that are behind false doctrine, false prophets, false teachers. You can look over at 1 Timothy chapter 4. I invite you to turn there because we need to look at that passage for just a second. Paul is talking to Timothy about people who fall away from the faith, or people who, what we call sometimes, what we say sometimes is apostatize. They fall away from the faith. And these people, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, he says they will fall away from the faith. It's expressly revealed by the Spirit that this will happen in the latter days. People will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. They will be influenced by the ideas of spirits and of demons. Some of those will be in the form of religious ideas. Some of those will be in the form of secular ideas. But whatever it is, they're arising, very clearly, the Scripture says, from demonic influences. And this will be the thing that brings to light the false faith of some people as they fall into these seducing spirits. The ultimate source of what they fall into isn't human. It isn't the cleverness of man's intellect. It is demonic. And Paul wants us to understand this same thing that John wants us to understand: the demonic, the spiritual influences that are behind all of this teaching. Religion, and particularly false religion, then, is the playground of the demonic, and its doctrines and its practices are energized by demons. This is a reality that you need to live in if you're going to become a discerning Christian. This is the reality that you need to live in if you're going to become a Berean. The reality that you live in a battlefield. You live in a war zone. And as you walk out these doors, or really even as you sit in these pews, you should have always a preparation to do battle with this kind of assault on the truth. You should have always in your mind the readiness to hear the things that are being spoken to you and examine them according to the Scripture to make sure that you aren't being duped by demonic influences. This is exactly what the Bereans did. And you can hold your finger there in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and just flip over for a second to Ephesians 6, right? This tells us exactly that we are to do this. Finally, be strong in the Lord, he says in Ephesians 6:10. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, and put on the whole armor of God, that you might be able to stand against what? Against the schemes of the devil. Against his schemes, against his tactics, against his military-style attacks on your faith. He is trying to undermine, he's trying to assault, he's trying to overthrow your faith, your belief, your trust in the Lord. He goes on to say this in verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." Your battle, he says, ultimately your battle isn't against humans. Ultimately your battle isn't against people. It isn't against flesh and blood. But your battle is against rulers and against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So he set the the framework for us. We're not battling against humans. We're battling against spiritual forces. And how are you going to win that battle? He says, well, first of all, verse 13, you take on the whole armor of God that you might be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm, stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, which is, of course, the scripture, right? Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, which is, of course, a doctrine the doctrines of Scripture that teach you to walk in righteousness, having as your shoes, I'm reading this, but I'm running through my head the way I memorized this originally in the King James. So if you hear me spit out the wrong words, just know that there are two streams of thought running right now in my head. He says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, verse 15, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness to give the gospel of peace, which is again, what? Another idea, another doctrine. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one, and the helmet of salvation. So you have faith in the Word of God, you have the doctrine of salvation, and then you have, of course, with that, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You see, this is all about ideas. This is all about ideas. This is all about battling against the schemes of the evil one. This isn't about fighting flesh and blood. It's not against fighting humans. It's about spiritual forces that you have to prepare yourself in order to be able to stand up against. Leviticus 17:7. Let me flip over there and read that for you for just a second. Leviticus 17:7. This is a warning against Israel about their idolatrous sacrifices. And it says, so they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons after whom they whore. This is to be a statute for them throughout all generations. Goat demons, demons that stand behind any idolatrous sacrifice, demons that stand behind any idolatrous religion. Psalm 106 says this, about Israel in their past, they served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. So they were putting their sons and daughters on an altar to an idol, to a god of Molech. And the scripture tells us that that isn't an idol in itself. That is a demon that they're sacrificing to. That's a demon-inspired false religion. That's a demon-inspired idolatrous sacrifice. That's a demon-inspired idea that somehow they're to sacrifice their children on the arms of Molech. It's a demon-inspired idea that somehow they're to sacrifice their animals to a goat god. You can look with me over at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 10:20. Paul here is talking about communion, but really he is getting into the spiritual acts of idolatry that took place throughout the Roman Empire, but in Corinth was a struggle particularly for the Christians. And he says this, now I imply to you that what the pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to be participants, he says, with demons. So they were taking part in festivals. They were taking part in the culture that surrounds them. They lived in a very idolatrous culture. When they went to a wedding, when they went to a funeral, there would have always been some religious element. There would have always been some sacrifice to a god, to a demon. And Paul is instructing them about how to navigate through all that. But in the midst of this, he makes known to them that when they do that, they are participating in demonically inspired religion. There are demons that inspire these false religions. There are demons that inspire false doctrines. There are demons that inspire false teaching and false teachers. There are demons that are behind all of this. These false systems of religion, they're focal points for demonic activity. And in those cultures where idolatry is most blatant, you probably see most blatantly demonic activity. But even in our own culture, where it isn't so much overt in its idolatry, Satan is still at work. And Paul is pressing the issue here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, pressing to tell Timothy that these are demonic influences that he needs to be aware of, demonic activities that are causing people to fall away from the faith. He's urging Timothy to know that this isn't something that takes place just in remote idolatrous cultures. This isn't something that takes place just in the occult world. This isn't something that takes place only in the backward regions of our planet where people are uneducated. This takes place in some of the most sophisticated halls of learning in our own cities, in our own communities. Satan is sowing the seeds of deception through false systems of belief, false ideas, false faith, false religion. 2 Corinthians 11 tells us that Satan even disguises himself as an angel of light and his servants, his demons, as servants of righteousness. Satan is actively disguising himself as an angel of God, and he is duping people, believing that they are responding to a godly influence, believing that they're responding to something that is from God, believing that they are responding to something that is sent forth from the Lord, or people who are following after his minions who have disguised themselves as servants of righteousness, propagating their false systems of faith. And Paul is concerned that we not naively think that somehow these are just misguided people. Somehow that these are not people who have just naively fallen in with foolish ideas that arise from themselves. Satan not only develops lies that directly deny the Scripture, he not only develops atheistic mindsets and worldviews, but he subtly sabotages the truth constantly by mixing it with error, which is, of course, the most dangerous, right? The most dangerous. I find it interesting how many Christians spend so much time wanting to attack very directly, or wanting to spend their time studying very directly the blatantly false systems of, say, Darwinism or atheism or something like that, and spend almost no time examining true doctrine so that they can pay attention to the subtleties of mixed error with truth. This is Satan's perhaps most productive scheme. People, getting people to trust that just because it's sold in the bookstore, or just because they hear it on the radio, or just because they see it on Christian TV, that somehow this is something that they should just imbibe and embrace with all their heart and mind. Satan masquerades lies as truth. He doesn't wage war on the gospel always openly. He attacks the church by infiltrating her walls. Peter says in 2 Peter 2:1, he says, these false teachers secretly bring in destructive heresies. That's his language. They secretly bring in destructive heresies among the believers. They have the Trojan horse strategy when they bring in their false teachers to place them in the church where they can do their destructive work. I mean, it's the very nature, if you think about it, about false teachers to appear to be true, right? Everything they do is to give the appearance of being true. Everything they do, Jesus says, is to dress themselves in sheep's clothing, even though within they're ravenous wolves, ferocious wolves. And yet they want to do all they can to make you think that they're sheep, to make you think that they're innocent. Their real desire ultimately is to make people ignorant of the truth, make people doubt the truth, make people distort the truth, or make people flatly deny the truth. And so the Bible is literally filled with warnings about this. It's filled with warnings about this. Whether it's Moses who was constantly exhorting the Israelites not to turn away from God to false worship, or whether it was the prophets telling the people that they needed to be obedient to God and not follow after idols, or whether it was Christ saying, beware of the false Christ and the false prophets who are going to arise after me, or whether it was Paul who came to Acts 20 and he told the Ephesian elders that even among yourselves, fierce wolves will arise, not sparing the flock, but wanting to draw away disciples after themselves. They will twist the things of God, he says. Or it's Peter who says that apostates are coming who, like irrational animals and creatures of instinct, are born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant. He eventually goes on to say that they're blots and blemishes, they're clouds without water, promising something, promising refreshing rain when they have none. Repeated over and over. There just really are too many to list. There are too many to list. And so you have to get in your mind. The Scripture wants you to get in your mind that you live in a constant war zone. You live in a battlefield. There's a constant battle going on between the spirits of error and the spirit of truth. Spirits delivering their evil doctrines to men who become their mouthpieces. All of it, though, has a deeper source. Listen to this, James 3:15. This is essentially saying the same thing. James is saying, this is not wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, it is unspiritual, that is, isn't from the Holy Spirit. And then he says at the very end, it is demonic. It is earthly, it is natural, and it is demonic. There are only two kinds of wisdom. And James lists them both. There's the wisdom that he says in verse 17, which is from above, and it's first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, then open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial, and sincere. This is the wisdom of God. It is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, and impartial. And over against that is the earthly wisdom that is natural, but it's also demonic. It's natural, but it's also demonic. And here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is sharing about people who fall away from the faith because they come under the influence of these demonic spirits. And I think he shares it because he wants us to understand, he wanted Timothy to understand, that when you reach out to these people who are falling away, when you reach out to these people who are apostatizing, you should be immensely cautious about exposing yourself to the very truth that has caused, the very ideas that have caused them to stumble. It's very similar to what Jude 23 says. Anytime you get near people who are influenced by false teachers, he says you should yank them back as though out of the fire. And you get that image in your head about when you're trying to reach and get something that's in the fire or near the fire, and how are you doing it? You are staying as far away from the fire as possible, right? And this is what Paul is telling Timothy. These people fall away from the faith, they fall into false teaching, and you need to be very, very careful when you go after them. You need to be very careful so that you don't get burned in the process. These are deceitful, seducing spirits. It's actually the Greek word for deceitful is the word for planet. And you get the idea of wandering. That's what the word means in Greek. It has the idea of wandering. They used it to speak about the stars that move. Those are our planets, right? When they looked up into the skies, you have your stationary stars and then you have your stars that they saw moving across the sky, and they would name them with this same word. It's the word for wandering. And Paul's using it here to speak of spirits that lead you to wander away from the truth. They seduce you. They deceive you. The spirits that lead you into error. You need to understand this. You need to understand that the world is full of demonic teaching. The world is full of demon-inspired ideas that come through false religion, that come through the culture around you, that come from even within the church. Doesn't arise from clever men, it arises from demons. And it's more dangerous that sometimes we might want to admit. You can look at one other passage over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. This is one of the most explicit in all the New Testament. He says this, "For though we walk in the flesh," 2 Corinthians 10:3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. But the weapons of our warfare, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power for destroying strongholds." And we destroy, what are these strongholds? What is this battle that we're in? What are we fighting against? He says in verse 5, "We destroy arguments. We destroy opinions, every lofty opinion. We destroy knowledge raised, anything raised against the knowledge of God. And we destroy thoughts, every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Arguments, opinions, knowledge, and thoughts. That's your warfare. That's your battle. And as you sit and listen to the Word of God, as you go out of here and you listen to your friends or you listen to the radio, whatever it is, Satan is in a constant attempt to subtly deceive you and capture you with these thoughts, to divert you. And if he can't do it by a full affront to get you to deny biblical truth, he'll do it with subtlety to get you distracted from biblical truth, to get your mind on some other issue, something else other than the Word of God. So every idea, whether it's Protestant or Catholic, Hindu, Buddhist, Sikh, Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, or whatever idea, everything must be tested to see whether it's from God. Back over in 1 John chapter 4, this is what John's calling us to do. "Beloved, do not believe. Do not believe every spirit, but test them. Test them to see whether they're from God." Now the big question then is, how are you going to do that, right? How are you going to make that test? When I think about this, I always think back to County Line Baptist Church, one of the first places I ever preached. And so I showed up at this little remote place and was filling in the pulpit for an old friend, and so we showed up, went to Sunday school, and the guy was teaching out of the Gospels, and he came to the place where Jesus warns against blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And he was trying to explain this, and he said, "Well, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, I guess, is it's sort of like, you know, when I say something here in the Sunday school class and you disagree with me, I mean, that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit," he said. So that's not the answer, right? The way to know if something's of God isn't because my preacher said it, right? Or my Sunday school teacher said it. That's not the way we test to know if something's of God. How do we test to know if something's of God? Well, John wants to tell us exactly how to do that. And that takes us to the second key for developing discernment. Discernment begins with someone's confession of Christ. Discernment begins with someone's confession of Christ. It isn't just as simple as saying, "You know what? Preacher said it. Sunday school teacher said it." You've got to get into and you've got to begin examining what is said. And it begins, John tells us, with their confession of Christ. One of the ways you will know whether a spirit is from God or whether it's not is by what they say about Christ. And so John says in verse 2, "By this you know." He's given us the answer. "By this you know the Spirit of God." How? "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." So you want to identify the spirit of truth and the spirit of error? You want to become a discerning Christian? You first of all identify in someone's doctrine what is their confession of Christ. This is the place to start. And the word here, by the way, confession, is the word homologeo. We've already seen this in 1 John. It takes the word homo, which is the same, and takes the word logeo, which is to say, and it literally means to say the same thing. So basically, you are saying the same thing, and here in the context, you're saying the same thing as what the apostles have said about Christ. This is your confession. John specifically refers to confessing in verse 2 that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And if you skip back to chapter 2, verse 22, you remember that it wasn't just that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, it was the fact that Jesus is the Christ. He says, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" He goes on to say, this is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son, that he's the Messiah. In verse 24, John reminds them that this is the message that they heard from the beginning. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. And if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will abide in the Son and in the Father. So he's referring back to the apostolic message, the message that you heard from the beginning, the message that you heard from us. And this message was that Jesus is the Messiah. And if you skip back to chapter 1, verse 5, this is the message that you heard from him, that we heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And particularly, Christ has no darkness. He calls him in chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So Christ and God have no darkness. They have no sin in their life. So this is part of the confession as well. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Jesus is the Christ. That is, he is the Messiah. Jesus has no sin. He's righteous. There is no darkness within him. All of these are the messages of the apostles that they delivered and that they gave to these believers. These are the things that they heard from the beginning. And if you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, this is exactly the kind of error that people were propagating in the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 12, 3, Paul says this, "Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed." Jesus is anathema. Jesus is corrupted or damned. No one says that by the Spirit of God. And you think, well, of course, right? But somehow, some way, the Corinthian church had gotten to the place where they were judging a message based on something other than the plain truth of God's Word, so that someone could stand up in the church and somehow convince people that he was speaking in the Spirit. And he would say that Jesus is accursed, and people were beginning to accept that as though it were a message from God. It's amazing, really. Probably, people were judging this based on some phenomenon, based on some appearance, some ecstatic or enthusiastic presentation that gave what appeared to be some outward evidence that the Spirit was speaking through them or that they were filled with the Spirit. And in that, they accepted the message. You can look at verse 2 there in 1 Corinthians 12. And Paul says, "You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led." You know that in your unbelief, you used to be led around by all kinds of these crazy ideas, right? And in their pagan worship, in their pagan idolatrous worship, what they would tend to do would be to work themselves up into a frenzy. They would work themselves into an emotional state. That's why there was often associated with the pagan idol worship, particularly in Greece, there was often associated with it the use of drugs. People would burn the incense that had hallucinogens in it in order to get people into a state of mind where they were having some sort of ecstatic experience, or there were always the involvement of temple prostitutes. And the idea was that you had to engage in these activities and these experiences that would get you to a place of ecstasy in which your mind would be open to the true spiritual truths. And Paul's saying, this is the way you used to worship, right? This is the way you used to worship. You used to get all involved emotionally like that, and you would open up your heart and mind to just be led astray into whatever dumb idol you were told was speaking to you. And the implication is, don't do that anymore. Don't do that anymore. You were in that state of mind when you were not able to distinguish between what was bona fide and what was bogus, what was divine and what was demonic. Don't do that. People so eager for a supernatural experience that they just throw all discernment out the window. And they want a spiritual experience, and they're no longer asking which spirit is sending the message. Which spirit is sending the message? And these people had gotten so far down the road, they had thrown discernment so far out the window, that now they were actually allowing someone who had set themselves up as a prophet, someone who had set themselves up as a spokesman by the Spirit of God, they were actually allowing them to stand up and say, Jesus is accursed. And John tells us that's not how you discern. That's not how you know the Spirit of God, by just their experience and their outward enthusiasm. You know it by their confession. You know it by what they say. You know it when they say that Jesus is light and in Him is no darkness at all, right? You know it when they say Jesus has come in the flesh. Jesus is the Messiah. And by the way, right there in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. This is a confession as well, recognizing the sovereignty of the Lord, recognizing His right as Lord over your life. That's another confession. And by the way, this isn't just talking about uttering the words, right? This isn't just talking about uttering the words, Jesus is Lord. Remember, Jesus warned us Himself that on the last day, people will come to Him and say, Lord, Lord, didn't I do many great works in Your name, right? So this isn't just talking about enunciating the words. This is talking about a confession. This is talking about a statement. This is talking about saying the same thing. This is an affirmation of the truth about Christ and all the truth that is there about Christ. All of it. Back over in 1 John chapter 4. As we begin to examine someone's confession of Christ, and we ask ourselves, are they speaking the same thing that the apostles speak about Christ? Are they affirming that Jesus is the Christ, His Messiahship? Are they affirming His sinlessness, that in Him is light? Are they affirming His Lordship? Are they affirming His incarnation, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? And by the way, this is the particular concern of John. This is a particular demonic deception that was being sown in the hearts of John's readers. And you can go all the way back to the very beginning of the book, 1 John 1, verse 1, and he began with that, and it's been his repeated emphasis throughout the book, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it. We testify to it and proclaim to you that eternal life was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So he's saying, look, we've seen it, we've touched it, we've heard it, we've handled it, it's there, it's physical, it really took place. And all of this is over against the ideas being promoted in these congregations that Jesus was simply an apparition, if you will. That He didn't come bodily, because they were being sown in this time in the church the ideas of Gnosticism, which taught that anything material is evil. Anything material is bad. And so you had basically two ideas that came out of this. One idea was that Jesus only appeared to be human. He only appeared to be in this life, but He really wasn't, because if He ever became physical, if He ever became fleshly, then He would be tainted with evil. And the other idea was that Jesus came down as a spirit and took up residence in a human body, but that before the crucifixion, He left that human body because He really wasn't that human body. All of these, John is confronting, and he's saying, anybody that denies that Jesus came in the flesh, anybody that denies the incarnation, anybody that denies the message that you heard from us, that God was that the life was manifest to us, that He became, as John says in John 1:14, He became flesh and dwelt among us. If anyone denies what we have delivered to you, that we've handled and we've touched and we've seen and we've heard and we've dwelt with, anyone that denies that, they're a deceiver. 2 John 7, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. This is John's particular emphasis. And what John is telling us is that every spirit that comes up with any religion, any teaching that leaves out the Christ of the New Testament or presents to you a different Jesus than what the apostles sent is not from God. That's how you'll know. Any redefinition, any absence of Jesus is not from God. So wherever Christ and His true person is denied, you have demonic data. Any system that denies the Christ of the Scripture, anything, anywhere from Mormonism to Islam to Zen Buddhism, any system that denies the deity of Christ, any system that denies His coming in the flesh, any system that denies His absolute perfection and uniqueness, it's a spirit of error. This isn't just wrong. It's actually against Christ. You'll see there back in 1 John 4, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, he says. What you've heard is coming and now is in the world already. So even the Antichrist one day, he doesn't come up with his own ideas. He is prompted himself by a spirit. And John is telling us that that spirit that will eventually inspire the Antichrist is already here among us. And he's already sowing the same false ideas that will dominate the world in the tribulation. John says, you have heard that he was coming. You've been taught about the tribulation. And of course, John will go on at the latter part of his life and write the book of Revelation, and he'll give a full detailed picture of the work of the Antichrist there, but he was already teaching it long before Revelation. It was already being promoted in the church. He says, you have heard that he was coming. And you remember back in chapter 2, verse 18, we looked at this. Children, it's the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, the pinnacle, the ultimate one, the one who's coming during the tribulation, you've heard about him. But, he says, many Antichrists have already come. And that's what John's telling them here. You've heard about this pinnacle figure of evil who's coming, this ultimate opposer of Christ, this ultimate deceiver. You've heard about him and how terrible and how wicked he'll be and how terrible days will be under his influence. You've heard about all that. What I want to tell you, the same spirit that'll dominate then is already in the world. He's already sowing his error. This horrible individual at the end of the time, the same spirit that will inspire him is already out there espousing antichrist ideas, antichrist teachings. And if you remember, for the apostles, in their own definition, all they preached was Christ, right? Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 2. Verse 2, he says, when I was among you, I didn't come with persuasive words of wisdom. I didn't come with speech of wisdom and persuasive words. But I determined, he says, to know nothing among you except what? Christ and Him crucified. Christ and Him crucified. This Paul says, that was my message. I didn't have any other message but Christ. And that doesn't mean that Paul stood up every week and told them the story about the crucifixion. That's not what that means. What he means is the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of His crucifixion and every implication that flows out of that. That was my message. And when you understand that and you come back to 1 John and you understand then that someone's confession of Christ is the place to start with discernment about whether or not they're a spirit of error or a spirit of truth, you begin to understand why this is the place to start. Because Christ is the foundation. Because His crucifixion is the foundation. And you can't have a crucifixion if you don't have what? A body. You can't have a crucifixion if you don't have flesh. You can't have death physical death if you don't have a physical body. And if you don't have physical death, then the penalty for sin still remains, because the Scripture says the penalty for sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And if the wages of sin have not been paid, then guess what? You and I still have to pay them. And death still remains for us. And if death still remains for us, guess what? Salvation is a misnomer. Salvation is no longer there. That's why it's Christ. That's why it starts with Christ. That's why it unfolds out of Christ. That's why this is the place to begin in developing your discernment. You begin with someone's confession of Christ. What do they believe about Christ? What do they teach about Christ? Or do they even care about Christ? And if they don't, John says one thing. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. This is the spirit of error. This is the demonic influence. It isn't just a misguided person. It isn't just a person who is sincerely seeking the truth but happened to stumble. This is someone who's come under the influence of demonic teaching. So your discernment begins there. And how are you going to know whether or not someone is teaching error about Christ? You're going to know it by studying the message of the apostles. You're going to know it by studying the Word of God. So ultimately, your discernment can't arise from your feelings. Ultimately, your discernment can't arise from your tradition, the things that you've grown up knowing. Discernment can't arise from what makes you personally comfortable or uncomfortable. I just felt like that wasn't right. That's not where discernment comes from. It can't arise from your experience. Your discernment doesn't arise from some gift that you think that you have for discerning spirits. Because how do you know that the gift that you have was even given to you by the Spirit of truth and not by the Spirit of error? How do you know that? How do you know that it's not some demonically inspired idea that has come into your mind in order to dull your senses? Your discernment will only arise as you learn to examine the doctrines and the confessions that you hear about Christ, and as you examine them according to the Word of God. That's the point. And your discernment will only come when you do that. When you first of all embrace the command. When you understand that you can no longer go through life glibly, just embracing whatever makes you feel good. That there is a command on you to test everything you hear. It'll come, first of all, as you embrace that command, and second of all, as you begin with someone's confession of Christ, and you eventually take that on to their entire confession about the Word of God. You do that until you become a noble-minded Berean, until you become the noble-minded believer the Lord's called you to be. Well, there are two more keys here developing discernment in our minds, and we'll have to get to those next week. I hope that you can be together with us. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Father, we want to be like those Bereans. We want to be noble-minded believers. We want to be those who have discernment. And so I pray that you would help us, first of all, understand the need for that. I pray that you would burn into our hearts that we have a responsibility to look critically at everything that we hear and examine and measure it according to the Word of God. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the wisdom to take everything back to its root in Christ, to trace every doctrine back to that central place of our Savior and His work on the cross. I pray that you would help us to begin to develop discernment by focusing in on that main thing. And Lord, we trust that as we do that, your Spirit will help us. Your Spirit will guide us into truth, as John says. And you will give to us the discernment that will glorify your name. Lord, it's our prayer that you would do that. Not only that we avoid error, but that we also not be proponents of it, but that you be magnified in all that we say and do, we preach, we sing, in all the ways we worship. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.